Well, good morning. I'll ask you to be opening your Bibles this morning, if you haven't already, just there for the scripture reading to the book of Genesis. But I also want you to do me a favor, and I want you to leave one finger there and do the splits and reach over to the book of Hebrews and open to Hebrews 11 as well. We're going to go back and forth here for a few minutes to get us started, and so I'll invite you to be doing that. Genesis chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 11. And while you are opening there, let me express my great appreciation and enthusiasm to be with you this week. I am thankful to the elders for the invitation to be here and to talk about God's Word with you for the next 3 or 4 days. I think a lot of this congregation. Of course, I've never been with you in this capacity before, but I know some of you from other times, other places, other situations. And one of the other things I know about you is I know some of your children. Your children go to a camp each July that I help direct out in the hill country outside of Austin. And one of the things I have learned over the years in general is you can tell a lot about a family by the kind of children they raise. And I would extrapolate that a step further and say you can tell a lot about a congregation by the fine young people it produces. And you have some fine young people in this congregation that has been my privilege to get to know and to work with over the past few years. And that is a commendation first and foremost to moms and dads who are getting the job done at home. But even more broadly, it's a commendation to a congregation that has set the kind of spiritual tone and atmosphere where these young people can flourish. It's a commendation to their Bible class teachers. It's a commendation to the elders and the importance they place upon shepherding young people and having vision in this place. And so I have a great respect for this congregation, for the young people that you produce. I have a great respect for this congregation because Charles Willis works here. And I think an awful lot of Charles. And I appreciate him risking his reputation with you by inviting me here this week. But I am so excited to be with you and hope that our time will be profitable and well spent. And with that said, let's get down to work for the time that we have together this morning. Don't try to find this one. You'll get a paper cut too. That's why it's on the screen. But Paul in the book of Romans says this about Abraham. That Abraham, or let me start at the beginning. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace. So the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants. He's talking about our salvation here. So that it will be, the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you. In the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls him into being, or calls into being that which does not exist. The father of faith, the father of us all, is how Paul chose to put it. In some ways, the overarching human of the Bible, Jesus accepted because he was God and man, the overarching human of the Bible, the one who casts a shadow bigger than anybody else, who exemplifies what God is looking for in a human being, is the man named Abraham. He was the model righteous person in God's scheme of redemption. God picked him out and determined to make a great nation out of him and through him to change the world with one of his descendants, the man that we came to know as Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Christ. Abraham comes at a crucial moment in human history. If you were to look where Abraham sits, we first meet him at the end of Genesis chapter 11. God makes the great promises to him where we just read at the beginning of Genesis chapter 12. If you look at Abraham in the larger context of Genesis, he comes at a crucial moment in human history. Genesis 1 and 2 tell us how we'd all got here. God said, let there be light, and so on and so forth, and he made the world, Genesis says, very good. But you know the rest of the story. In Genesis 3 and 4, we are told how it all got messed up. How it got to be the way it is now, that Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit. All of us since then have participated in their rebellion against God's commands and God's expectations. And so we are told how it all got messed up. And then, in Genesis 6 through 9, we're told how messed up it got. It got to the point that God repented, some translations say, that he made mankind. Chose Noah and all who would get on the ark with Noah. It turned out to be just him, his wife, his sons, and their wives. And outside of those on the ark, God destroyed the human race and every living thing that was not on the ark. God literally hit the reset button, in a sense, on creation, took it back to sky and water, and started over. But all would not be well. I can operate this. all would not be well because I can't operate this. There, there, and there. All would not be well because quickly after Noah got off the ark, you remember the story, he plants a vineyard. What's he do with that vineyard? He gets drunk. There's the unfortunate incident with Ham. Curses are issued. We enter into genealogies, and by the end of those genealogies, when we hit Genesis chapter 11, what do we have? We have the infamous Tower of Babel, where the human race once again gathers in unified rebellion against God. God does not send a flood this time to destroy the human race because it is once again gathered in rebellion against Him. This time He does something different. This time He calls a man named Abraham. And He takes a different tact. He will build, in a sense, a different sort of ark, a spiritual family that will eventually be made righteous through the blood of Jesus Christ. People who will have the same faith, of the same type, of the same character as Abraham. And those are the ones He will save out of this world before He destroys it once and for all at the end of time. Abraham comes at a crucial moment in human history. When we pick up in Hebrews chapter 11, we read this beginning in verse 8. And Hebrews 11 is the Reader's Digest version of the high points of Abraham's life. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. There was no GPS, there were no Google Earth, Google Maps, anything like that. He simply went out trusting in the God who called him. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, and as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents, with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And so Abraham goes out. He does not know where he goes. He does this even though, according to Genesis, he was an older man at the time, 75 years old. He had no ancient version of Social Security, no sons, no daughters. Daughters weren't much security. They got married. They leave the family. Sons were where it was at. They would take care of you when he got older. They would carry on the family name. They would receive the family property. He had none of that. And yet God called Abraham to go. And so, in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham was called by God, "Go forth from your country, from your relative, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." And so Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarai, his wife, Lot, his nephew, all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran. And they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." So Abram built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. And the amazing thing about Abram, even though God tells him at that point when he first gets in the land that it's all going to be his, that in Abraham's own lifetime, if you read the details of the account of Abraham's life through the following pages of Genesis, what you will find out is that any land that Abram ever personally possessed in the land throughout his entire life was land he had to personally pay for. He would have to receive the promise of God in faith, die in faith, not knowing for sure, with his own eyes, experiencing with his own eyes the fulfillment of what God had promised. Of course, God had also promised Abram descendants. And you remember the story, being the good Bible students here that you are, that after the misfortune with Hagar and Ishmael, where God had not told him to do that, but Sarah had an idea, "Try Hagar, she'll have a son, we'll call him ours, he can be your heir." Eventually, by faith, even Sarah herself received the ability to conceive. Even beyond the proper time of life, Genesis tells us, basically, we call her today postmenopausal, biologically impossible in any sense. She was beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. And therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, because Abraham was no spring chicken either, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and as innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Abraham is basically 100 years old. Sarah is postmenopausal, and yet by the power and grace of God, they have the promised son, Isaac. Hebrews 11, going on now, verse 13. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but they saw them. They welcomed them from a distance. They confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. In other words, Abraham lived the rest of his life in a tent. Never lived in a city again. Never had a permanent house, a structure, something that says, I'm here to stay in, this is mine. They lived in tents. For those who say such things make it clear that they're seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abram, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Hebrews basically summarizes for us the high points of Abram's life. He lived by faith. He never, outside of a small burial cave for Sarah that he personally purchased, he never really owned any land in the promised land, despite God's promises. The aborted attempt to have a son with Hagar is superseded by the promised son of Isaac. If Abram, eventually that famous story of Genesis 22, even offers, as it were, in spirit, if not in actuality, Isaac as a sacrifice to God, simply because God asked him to do that, and by that point in his life, Abraham was well used to doing whatever God asked simply because God said so. But here's the thing, and here's our point of entry into what I really want to get across in the next few minutes this morning. Here's the thing. Even though Abraham is one of the great examples of the Bible, one of the greatest examples in the Bible, someone who is willing to trust in God, and I want you to understand just what Abraham was doing. That is so amazing about how much he trusted in God. In a sense, God has no track record to speak of. And what I mean by that is, when you and I want to sit there and say, well, God has delivered in the past, and we can know that and we can have faith in Him today, we have the Bible. We read about the great things that he has done. What would he do for Israel throughout her history when he wanted her to trust in him? I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm the God who brought you out of Egypt. I'm the God who brought you into the land. In other words, God would appeal to his resume. Here's what I've done, and you can trust in me because I've done it before and I can do it again. God simply shows up to Abraham and just says, I'm God because I said so. There's no resume, there's no track record as such that God appeals to with Abram. And Abram, in a polytheistic society where he's heard of all sorts of deities, says, this is the one, he's the real deal, and I'll follow him. There is no, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There has been no resurrection yet. Where did Abram ever get the idea that God could raise Isaac back from the dead? He's just that great of a man of faith. He trusts in God and believes in God. Even though Abraham is one of the great examples of the power of faith in the Bible, what we want to do this morning is we want to look at how human he still was. Able to make the amazing leap of faith about the resurrection, but he's still human, and he's still capable of making bad decisions. Even during this period of his life that the Hebrew writer celebrates as the greatness of Abraham's faith, there are still moments in his life where his faith wavers and he makes bad decisions. A moment of weakness, or two, or three, or four, where we begin to think we can do better than God, or when we begin to think that God won't come through with us, for us perhaps, or that God may have taken some time off, gone on vacation, abdicated his running of the universe, and we're just going to fall through the cracks. And then we do something we shouldn't. You ever struggle with that? You ever feel that way? You ever transgress God's will because of that struggle? Why don't you look with me and learn some lessons very quickly this morning from the life of Abraham and the power of this reality. Genesis chapter 12, and I want to pick up a little further down now, verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there. Who had been Abraham's GPS so far? God. Telling him where to go, when to go there, how to get there, go to the land I will show you. I'm pretty sure God didn't show Abraham Egypt. There was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, see now, I know that you're a beautiful woman. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you." And it came about when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw she was a beautiful woman, very beautiful. Pharaoh's officials saw her, praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Therefore he treated Abram well for her sake, gave him sheep, oxen, donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh said to Abram, called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She's my sister,' so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here's your wife, take her and go." And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. And so Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. And so Abram, in a moment of weakness, in a moment of panic, lies. Oh, it's a half-truth. We'll talk about that in a moment. She was technically his half-sister. But the question that really begs asking, does it not, is what's the father of faith lying for? What's he afraid of? He's already done the hard part. He's gone to a land he knows nobody, is at great risk because he's the stranger, he's the alien, he's the guy who looks differently, dressed differently, has a funny accent. What's the father of faith lying for? He's already done the hard part in taking God at his word and gone to a new place. He's afraid, but why is the great man of faith afraid? I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, let's learn a lesson here about the temptation to lie for self-preservation, to save our own neck, to get us out of a difficult situation because we're afraid, because we lack faith. I'll tell you, the power, the temptation to lie to save our own neck, it's a powerful one, isn't it? I like the story about the prosecutor and the defendant. The defendant's accused of murder. The prosecutor has him on the stand. The prosecutor says to the defendant, "Did you kill the victim?" The defendant says, "No, I did not." The prosecutor says, "Do you know what the penalties for perjury are?" The defendant says, "Yes, I do. And they're a lot better than the penalty for murder." We lie to save ourselves sometimes, don't we? We're afraid. We get nervous. And the ugly reality is this, whether we like it or not, a half-truth is a whole lie when it's intended to deceive or to mislead. But the fact about Abraham is this, as we push this a little bit further. It was apparently a pattern with Abram, something that he struggled with. I'm in chapter 20 now, in a similar sort of situation. Chapter 20, and beginning in verse 1. "Now Abram journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev, and he settled between Kadesh and Shur, and then he sojourned in Gerar. And Abram said to Sarai, his wife, 'She is my sister,' said of Sarai, his wife, 'She is my sister.' And so Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream that night and said to him, 'Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she's married.' Now Abimelech, who had not come near her, said, 'Lord, will you slay a nation, even though blameless? Did he not say to me, "She's my sister"? And she herself said, "He's my brother. And the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands have done this." And God said to him in the dream, 'Yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this. And I have also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet. And he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you will surely die, you and all who are yours.' And so Abimelech arose early in the morning," I wonder how early, "early in the morning, and called all his servants and told all these things in their hearing. And the men were greatly frightened. So Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, 'What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done things to me that ought not to be done.' And Abimelech said to Abraham, 'What have you encountered that you've done this thing?' And Abraham said, 'Because I thought, surely there's no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she actually is my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife.'" As though that's going to, you know, make Abimelech feel better after the kind of night he's had. "And so it came about," Abraham goes on, "when God caused me to wander from my father's house, and I said to her, 'This is the kindness you will show to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, "He's my brother."' And so Abimelech took sheep, oxen, male, female servants, gave them to Abram, restored his wife Sarah to him, and basically said, 'Please, my land is before you, settle where you please.' And to Sarah, he said, I've given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. This is your vindication before all who are with you and all before all men that you are cleared. In other words, I'm paying you a huge amount of money to testify I did not touch you. And so Abraham prayed to God. God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his maids, because basically God had made them infertile in this difficult moment. And so Abraham seems to struggle with being less than forthright, less than honest when he feels a little bit of pressure. The great man of faith has a weak point. He lies when he's scared. It was a half-truth, to be sure. She really was his sister, but not enough to get past the larger issue. She was his wife. And on the surface, everything seems to work out okay. Abram gets his wife back. He gets some riches to boot from both episodes in Egypt and in Gerar. But beneath the surface, there's more at work. It really was true. It looked like it worked out okay, but we need to talk about the danger of deceit and the law of unintended consequences. What he gained in his deeds may have actually hurt him as well. Notice in chapter 12, the encounter with Pharaoh where he lied. In verse 16, it says that Pharaoh, because he took Sarai, gave him sheep and oxen, donkeys, and male and female servants. He got servants out of the deal. Look in Genesis chapter 16 and verse 1. Now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. Abram didn't come from Egypt. He came from Ur. Probably unlikely he picked up Egyptians where he came from. Would he have picked up Egyptian servants? In Egypt, lying about who Sarai really was? How'd it work out having a certain Egyptian handmaid in his household named Hagar? Not very well. He brought someone in so doing in his lying into his household that really became a stumbling block, a further opportunity to act out his faithlessness on occasion in God and God's promise. Sarai says, hey, take her, have a child with her, we'll call him ours. And eventually, part of what also comes out of this, Abraham's family and Lot's people can't get along anymore. They've gotten so wealthy, all the spoil, what they had before, what they've picked up in Egypt, they can't get along anymore. And so Lot goes on to Sodom, and we know how that story turns out. Has that ever happened to you? You do something you shouldn't have done, and on the surface, everything looks like it's worked out okay, no apparent consequences. You think God must have winked at it or not knows it. But the reality is, we have set in motion events in our lives. We have opened ourselves up to other problems and temptations that we might never have ever encountered had we simply had faith and done the right thing to begin with. And even more so, beyond these superficial or single problems, most importantly of all, I want you to think about the legacy of lying among the patriarchs that, in a sense, Abraham inaugurated. What Abraham did was, in a sense, start a legacy that became a generational sin that kept getting bigger and bigger as the audience got larger and larger. Semi-true words with Abraham, she is my sister, all in one sense of the term, sure. True words with Abraham, I will tell you true words that I know will cause you to think something else that is not true, but I've spoken true words. And so what does Abraham do? Abraham tells some truth to an outsider. He's scared. To the Egyptian Pharaoh and to Abimelech, king of Gerar. Some truth to an outsider. But if you flip over to Genesis chapter 26, his son Isaac does something else. In Genesis chapter 26, beginning in verse 7, when the men of the place asked about his, that is Isaac's wife, Rebekah, what did Isaac say? She's my sister. For he was afraid to say, my wife, thinking the men of this place will kill me on account of Rebekah because she is beautiful. The real moral of the story, guys, is marry ugly women. But besides that, what's really going on here, think about it. What Isaac has now done is followed in the footsteps of his father and the same place of his father, but he's taken it a step further because now he tells no truth to an outsider because he's afraid. At least Abraham could fall back on the idea that she was half-sister. And then try to, at least in some way, maintain some sense of integrity, perhaps, even though he was trying to deceive. But Isaac and Rebekah, they came from the same broad family tree, but they were not brother or sister in any stretch of the term, no matter how you want to calculate it. But keep going. Genesis chapter 27. And pick up in verse 19. Isaac and Rebekah have twin sons. You remember them? Jacob and Esau. You remember what happens in that family now? We're in the next generation. And Genesis chapter 27, beginning in verse 19. Jacob comes to his father Isaac and says, "My father." And Isaac says, "Here am I. Who are you, my son?" And Jacob says to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as and come as told me. Get up, please sit and eat of my game that you may bless me." And Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have gotten it so quickly?" And Jacob says, "Because the Lord your God caused it to happen to me." And Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come close that I may feel you, my son, whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob came close to his father Isaac and felt him and said, "The voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau." He did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. Verse 24, "Are you my son Esau?" And Jacob said, "I am." Next generation took it a step farther. Jacob tells no truth, and now he's not just lying to people outside the family anymore. He's lying to his own father. No truth to an insider. And not because he's afraid for his life. He's doing it because he's grasping, because he's grabbing, because he's trying to have things. But the story's not over yet, is it? Genesis chapter 37, beginning in verse 31. Jacob eventually becomes a father, doesn't he? He has a whole bunch of sons and a sweet daughter named Dinah. And the brothers don't get along, as brothers in a sense rarely do. And the 11 don't like the other one, or the 10 rather, don't like the 11th. So they took Joseph's tunic, slaughtered a male goat, dipped the tunic in the blood. And they sent the very colored tunic and brought it to their father Jacob and said, "We found this. Please examine it to see whether it is your son's tunic or not." See what they're doing? They didn't lie, did they? They said, "Jacob, we found this. Make your own conclusions." But they're trying to deceive him. And so he examined it. He said, "It is my son's tunic." Oh, that's not what we said. Oh, we didn't lie. "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." And Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his loins, mourned for his son many days. And then all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him. He refused to be comforted. He said, "Surely I will go down to Sheol and mourning for my son." And so his father wept for him. And you get to the end of the progression in Genesis. Now you have Jacob's own sons lying to him. No truth to an insider. And why are they doing it now? Because they're that hateful within the family. They didn't do it to save their lives, like Abraham and Isaac were afraid of. They didn't do it to get what they thought they deserved, like Jacob was probably doing. By the time you get to the end of the progression, this was completely unnecessary, unwarranted, unjustifiable, unconscionable. They purposely led Jacob to the wrong idea. Of course, in one sense, it's poetic justice, right? You reap what you sow. Jacob seemed to make a living in his early days by deceiving, and now his own children do it to him. I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, the story of the patriarchs makes hash of this modern idea that it's just between me and God knows my heart, and it's okay. Ladies and gentlemen, we need to understand that what we do and who we are affects others. It impacts other lives. It molds and it shapes and encourages others to make wrong decisions if we are not what we should be. Sin makes ripples like a rock in a pond. And once the rock is thrown in, we have no control over where the ripples go or who they affect or impact. Abraham told some truth to an outsider because he's afraid. Isaac told no truth to an outsider because he was afraid. Jacob told no truth to his own father because he was greedy. And Jacob's sons told no truth to an insider because they were hateful. It became the family business and the family tradition. Let me make three quick observations and we'll be done for this morning. Let's talk for just a little bit about the harsh reality about deception and lying. And number one, what I want you to understand is this. Three things to remember. Number one, a half-truth intended to mislead is a whole lie. Abram told half-truth. The 10 sons manipulated. We'll let Jacob draw his own conclusions. We never said Joseph was dead. We never said it was his coat. We'll let Jacob figure it out. A half-truth intended, purposely calculated to mislead. It is a whole lie as far as God is concerned. The fact of the matter is, and let's be honest with ourselves, we have often, some of us perhaps, if we struggle in this area, we sometimes comfort our conscience in life situations where we are tempted to use true words, even though we know the other person will understand them differently, that we will be misunderstood. We pacify our conscience because we say, I said nothing that was not true, even though we know those words will be taken in a different way. When it comes to honesty, we cannot hide behind technicalities. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, let your yes be yes and let your no be no. Your speech and my speech needs to reflect the reality of what we're trying to communicate. James echoes that as well in James chapter 5. Yes is yes and no is no with God's people. People need to be able to discern reality through our words. We cannot be people who hide behind technicalities, who speak true words that are calculated to deceive. A half-truth intended to mislead is a whole lie. Number two, your personal integrity is priceless. If you have to be dishonest for work, to keep your financial affairs in order, for things to go well in your employment situation, you need to walk away. Your integrity is priceless. Oh, we have all sorts of lines and justifications and rationalizations. Our boss may say, everybody does it. Customer may say, this is how business is done. This is how we do it. Whether it's the loan we're applying for, the sale we're trying to close, the resume we're hoping will get us the position, your integrity is priceless. And to compromise truth and honesty for the sake of some reward, some position, some possession here and now is simply not worth it. Listen to what the wise man so well says in Proverbs 19 and verse 22. He says, what is desirable in a man is his kindness, and it is better to be a poor man than a liar. You believe that this morning? It is better to be a poor man than a liar. In our modern economy where it seems like everybody is doing it, God help us to represent Him to the world because we do not. Your personal integrity is priceless. If God's providential provision in your life does not satisfy you, don't you dare lie and deceive your way to what you want. Your integrity is priceless. And number three, thirdly and finally, to extend it a little bit further this morning, your attitude towards truth affects your children. That's why I asked Mike to lead those couple of songs for us there to lead into it, because here's where we end up. It became a family affair in the patriarchs, didn't it? They all were liars. If a situation in their eyes warranted it. Ladies and gentlemen, you and I have to remember the kids are watching. And it's not so much what we tell them is right and wrong, as much as what we show them in our lives is right and wrong. See, the reality is sometimes what we do is we'll tell them to answer the phone and say, we're not here. And then we're shocked. We're just absolutely shocked, bamboozled when they tell us that, yes, their homework is done. No, I wasn't over at so-and-so's house. They see us take cash instead of invoicing a client, and then we're blindsided. We're just flabbergasted when they're caught cheating on a test at school. We sit in services and we go through the motions that we're supposed to, but we live with no positive effort at being an active, healthy, obvious Christian the rest of the week. And then we're just shocked. We're just shocked when our children won't even try that much. Kids learn from us. And the terrifying thing about even the pattern you see among the patriarchs is not only do they learn from us, but their boundaries and their application of our sinful failings gets wider and wider, just like in Abraham's family. Not only will they imitate the patterns that we have demonstrated, but they will extend them. Abraham told a half-truth to an outsider. Isaac took it a step further, didn't he? No truth to an outsider. Jacob took it a step further than his dad, Isaac. No truth to a family member, his own father. To those wicked sons, no truth to their father motivated by ugly hate and envy. Because every generation took it further than the last. God help us to have the faith and the trust to see that. that our own families, if we don't guard and practice against this, will become just like Abraham's family. What we tolerate is a supposedly small flaw in our own lives that can become a gaping breach in the life of our children and their children, because who knows where the ripples stop once the rock is thrown in. Abraham, for all the good that he is, also teaches us where he failed. He teaches us a powerful lesson about the lasting legacy of little eyes. And even beyond that, a powerful lesson about how much we shape the generations that come behind us. So the challenge for you and I this morning, ladies and gentlemen, is what kind of example, what kind of legacy are we leaving? How are we shaping our children? How are we living our lives? If you're here this morning and your life does not reflect the reality that Jesus Christ is Lord, do something about that this morning. If you need to confess your faith in Him, that He really is the Son of God, God made flesh, offering His life on the cross for our sins to be forgiven, resurrected by the power of God, and now sitting at His right hand, ready to make intercession for you through the power of His blood. If you want to confess your faith in that reality this morning, repent of your sins and be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins, we want to help you with that. You're here this morning, you're a child of God already, but you've got some things in your life that need to be fixed. Pray to God for forgiveness of whatever it is as you commit yourself to a renewed and different path. If you need to share your failures and your concerns, your spiritual things with the brethren, we'd be happy to pray with you and for you as well. If we have any spiritual service, share your needs right now with us while we stand, while we sing.